If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. You know, Martin Luther was married to a woman named Catherine, and he had said famously that the book of Galatians was his Catherine because he loved it so much, and I have fallen in love with this book over the last year and a half. So as you're turning there, in 2009, Christianity Today asked Rob Bell. You might remember him. He's the author of Love Wins. He's a very famous pastor, or at least he was at one time. He spends most of his days now surfing and hanging out with Oprah, and every once in a while he'll pop his head up to say something against traditional Christian values. But that Rob Bell, in 2009, Christianity Today sat down and asked him to provide the gospel. Just, if you could, give us a short gospel presentation. It's a simple task, right, for any pastor? So this is the answer he gave. I find it interesting. He said, quote, "I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you are tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world actually can be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty and a movement has actually begun that has been present, in a sense, all along in creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said that this little thing might be bigger, those tiny little slivers may be in fact connected to something really, really big." End quote. That's the gospel. So I know we don't believe in altar calls here, but if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes, no one is looking around. And I'm going to ask you, if you want to commit to this today, if you want to commit to something far bigger than yourselves, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but if you want to do that, then I want you to raise your hand and come down to the front. That's ridiculous, and I'm not standing up here this morning to poke fun at Rob Bell. That's not the point. The point is that there are a few things missing from this gospel presentation. A few essential pieces aren't there that need to be there. They should be there. For instance, what about sin? What about redemption? I mean, what is good news if you don't have bad news to compare it with? You got to have the bad news in order for the good news to be good, otherwise it's just news, right? So what is the bad news? What about man's fallen state? What about his condition before a holy God? That's nowhere to be found here. What about the Savior himself? What about Christ? What about his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension? You know, important things like that. Anytime, whenever you're presenting the gospel to someone, you've got to have that. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but whenever I read that gospel presentation, he forgot to mention God. I mean, how do you present the gospel, God's gospel, without even mentioning him? It's not adequate. It's not good enough. And again, I don't bring that up to pick on this guy. I bring it up to bring to the forefront the problem at hand, and that so many people are just itching to hear things like this. And they're quick to call it the gospel because it's whimsical, right? I mean, it sounds good. He does mention a tomb. He mentions creation. But there's no context given. There's no information given in any of this that could possibly bring a person to Christ. And that's sad. And the gospel is one of those things that's non-negotiable. We can't ignore. We can't forget the one true gospel of Christ. We can afford to get a lot of things wrong. We can afford to stumble and to fall and to slip in different areas, and God is so gracious whenever it comes to those. Not saying that to excuse them, but God is gracious and he is good. But this is the one thing that we cannot afford to get wrong. We have to get the gospel right, because with God, it's all or nothing. And being right with him is the one thing we cannot afford to get wrong. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at our text this morning. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Paul takes the gospel very seriously. Starting in verse 17, he says, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is just a matter of life and death. And I've already had one friend come up to me this morning and say, Hans, did you have to preach on a matter of life and death right after Christmas? I mean, you're visiting. It's nice to see you. I'm glad you're here. But why the gravitas, man? Why can't we have a nice little sermon about angels and about the new year and something hopeful? Well, yeah, I understand that. And I promised him I would smile occasionally throughout this sermon. But this is a serious issue. And, you know, none of us know how much time we have. I don't know if I'll ever have the opportunity to preach or speak before you again. So, yeah, if I'm going to take this opportunity, if there's anything to preach, it's the gospel, right? We need the gospel. And this is the only thing that really, truly matters. So, yeah, we are going to hit some heavy things this morning. Because Paul is not defending some secondary church matter here. It's not some debatable theological position that he brings up. This is for keeps. I mean, this is a gospel issue that we see here in our text. And if you don't get this right, you lose everything. It's game over. You have one life, no continues, and that's it. So you better get the gospel right. And that's why we have this letter to the Galatians. That's why it's so important, because this is a dramatic call for spiritual sanity. That's what Paul is doing in this little letter, because false teachers called the Judaizers had crept in unawares into these churches. They were located around Asia Minor in the area that is now typically Turkey. And after Paul had planted these churches, he had left and he had heard that these Judaizers had come in, preaching the gospel. I mean, it kind of sounded like the real thing. They were saying, you have to put your faith in Christ, you have to follow him, you have to do all of these things. But they were adding to the gospel of faith. Whereas Paul was saying, you are saved by faith, and faith alone in Christ alone, these Judaizers were saying, no, no, no. If you really want to be saved, you got to look like a Jew and you got to act like a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to start obeying the dietary laws. You have to observe the Sabbath restrictions. You have to do X, Y, and Z in order for God to truly accept you, in order for you to be accepted as a child of God. And whenever Paul hears about this, he's livid. I mean, he's furious. So he sits down. He's immediately compelled to write this letter. He begins by declaring that his authority as an apostle came from God and God alone. It didn't come from men. Because one of the accusations that the Judaizers had was that Paul isn't a real apostle. In order to be a real apostle, you have to see Christ, you have to do all these different things. And Paul, he didn't fit any of that. In fact, if you'll remember, Paul used to persecute the church. He used to kill Christians. He used to drag them out of the synagogues and put them in jail. And you're going to tell me that this guy is saying you have to be saved by faith and faith alone? That's convenient. That's what these Judaizers were saying. And so Paul begins this letter. Note there in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing he says is, Paul, an apostle. He says from the beginning, here I am, rock you like a hurricane. My name is Paul, and I am an apostle of Christ. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's pretty awesome. I mean, Paul begins by saying that he is an apostle and his authority did not come from men. He then goes on to astonish that they are so quickly deserting the one who called them to the grace of Christ. He says that in verse 6. And he goes on to say that if anyone preaches or teaches anything other than the gospel of faith and faith alone, then you are to ignore that person, you are to reject them, because ultimately they are not saved. Because there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith alone, in Christ alone. He then goes on to support his apostolic authority, and he says, all of these accusations about me not being a true apostle, well, they're false, and here's why I am a true apostle. And he talks about how he was confirmed and how all of these things led together into his apostolic ministry. And then about halfway into our chapter, chapter 2, he tells the story about how he had to rebuke Peter to his face. Some of you might remember, Peter was eating with some Gentile believers in Antioch and enjoying his freedom in Christ. And then all of a sudden, some Jews show up. And Peter looks at them. They look at Peter. Peter looks back at them. And he starts to feel self-conscious because he's not acting Jewish enough. So he starts to pull away from the Gentiles. And in doing so, he didn't realize it at the time, but he was actually denying the gospel of faith with his actions. He was saying, I believe this, but I don't really believe it enough for it to change my actions, for it to really govern my life. And he acted hypocritically. And I don't know about you guys, but I love Peter. Whenever I read the Bible and I read about Peter falling on his face time and time again, I'm always encouraged because I fall on my face time and time again. And yet you look at Peter and, I mean, 30 years after he writes these amazing letters to people who are suffering immense persecution under Nero. And it's incredible, incredible to see how this man has matured over time and what God has done with him. And I just pray that that would be true for my life, of course, but also for you, that we would mature in the faith. So I can relate to Peter, and I'm sure many of you can. We've all acted hypocritically. But I also hope that we can relate to Paul. Because whenever Paul sees this, he doesn't sit in the back. He doesn't shrink away and say, well, you know, I don't want to be decisive. I'll just wait and talk to Peter about it quietly later after the meal is over. No, he gets in his grill. He gets into Peter's face and he says, look, what you're doing is out of step with the gospel. And Peter repents because Peter realizes that Paul is right. So anyway, after telling this story, with a seamless transition, Paul dives into the doctrine of justification by faith. He gets to the heart of the matter. And here we have the thesis statement for so much of Galatians, for so much of what Paul will argue for in verses 15 and 16. Look at it with me. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be fulfilled by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Pretty straightforward, right? How are we justified? Well, we're not justified by works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Christ. And that brings us to our text. And Paul, he packs a lot into these five verses. I mean, it's all there. The death of self, the love of Christ, the grace of God. And for those of us who are saved, who have been reconciled to a holy God through faith in Jesus, we understand these things. We know them personally. I mean, we know what it's like to truly die and to truly live. And we have seen the love of Christ, and we have experienced the grace of God. But as we've already seen with Peter, even good men, even great men, are not immune from hypocrisy, from denying the gospel, whether it be through word or deed. And let's not forget that Paul assumes that he is writing to Christians in this letter. All throughout this little letter, he's calling them brothers, 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 brothers. But the people he doesn't refer to as brothers within this letter are the Judaizers. He refers to them as spiritual spies, or in verse 4 of chapter 2, he goes so far as to call them false brothers. That they have crept into the church and they have confused these young believers with a twisted and distorted gospel that hardly even looks like the real thing anymore. So here, Paul reminds them of what a true believer looks like. He makes it personal by offering an abbreviated testimony in the midst of his argument. He says, these false teachers are selling you a false religious system and calling it Christianity. They say you need to do X, Y, and Z in order to present yourselves justified and acceptable before God, but they are wrong. In fact, here's what the real thing does look like. You want to be saved? You want to be justified? You want to be accepted by God? Then reject these men and return to the message that I gave you, the one true gospel, the gospel of faith. And Paul has already spelled out the central thesis in verses 15 and 16. Now he supports it with his experience. You'll notice in our text, he shifts from the plural possessive pronoun we to the singular possessive pronoun I. All throughout There in verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified, we too were found to be sinners. But then he goes on to say, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. He makes it very personal. He takes a moment in his argument to step back and give us a personal testimony. And it's powerful. As a result, we see three truths from Paul's experience in Christ that are true for every Christian. This is what the real deal looks like. Three marks for those who are truly justified. And the first thing that we see is that true believers are convinced. True believers are convinced. Look at verses 17 and 18. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, at first glance, this verse reads a little strange, doesn't it? At least it did to me the first time I looked at it. I mean, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm able to follow along in your logical argument thus far, how you're an apostle, you preach the one true gospel, and it has to be that one true gospel because there isn't anything else apart from it. And I understand how all of that needs to play out and live out and how we're not saved by works of the law. We're only saved by faith in Christ. And then all of a sudden you're saying that Christ, is he then a servant of sin? What are you talking about? But when we slow down and think about what he's saying, it becomes apparent that he simply normally does in most of his letters. He's anticipating the logical argument that could be raised against the thing that he has just said, and he's shooting it out of the sky before it gets a chance to lift off the ground. The key to understanding this verse, it's found in that little word, sinners. It's the same word that Paul used in verse 15 to describe the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles. You see, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as sinners, not so much because they were immoral, but because they lived outside of the boundaries of the law. They lived as though the law didn't apply to them, because essentially, it didn't. And according to these Judaizers, this was the very thing that was wrong with Paul and the other apostles and those people who were following him, because you'll remember that at one time, Paul obeyed the Jewish traditions that surrounded the law to the best of his ability. Paul did everything he could to obey that. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a role model to these guys. He was well-versed and superior to all of his peers. He was a religious role model. But now, what is he doing? He's eating unholy foods with uncircumcised Gentiles, and he's bringing others down with him. This is scandalous. And to make matters worse, he's actually justifying his actions with the gospel. He's saying that he can do these things because the gospel has freed him to do so. In other words, what these Judaizers thought and what they were saying is that justification by faith causes people to sin in the name of Christ. They were saying that justification by faith as a doctrine causes people to sin in the name of Jesus. And their objection is that the gospel of faith not only discourages, but it actually encourages sinful behavior. And we know that claim is far-fetched, and we know it's ridiculous, especially when it's crystallized and worded just that way. But how often has a modern evangelical church carried this same sort of attitude? How often have we carried this same sort of attitude where we overemphasize good works and moral attitudes that accompany well-behaved Christians while providing little thought to the gospel of faith? You know, in my early 20s, I became a youth leader at my church's youth group. And I love the kids, I love the leaders there, but I found myself getting into the same argument with the head youth pastor week after week after week after week. And you know, he's a nice guy, but after a while, all of his sermons sort of bled together. And they all carried the same central theme, and that's don't be like the world. Which, you know, it sounds safe enough. I mean, you don't want teenagers to go crazy, so, you know, don't be like the world. What does the world do? The world smokes, the world drinks, the world dances. We're Christians. We're not of the world. So what are we not going to do? We're not going to smoke, drink, or dance. Well, you know, it was a charismatic church, so dancing was okay, but only if it was for the Lord, you know, because David danced. Everything else, though, is verboten. You better not listen to secular music. You better not watch anything with a rating higher than PG-13, unless it's Braveheart or Gladiator. For some reason, those two are exceptions. You better not cuss. You better not talk back. And for heaven's sake, don't drive more than 5 miles over the posted speed limit. These are important sermon points, are they not? And these rules are not in and of themselves particularly bad. You know, it's good to have self-control over your tongue. It's good to lace your speech with grace. It's good to follow the laws of the land. It's good to not fill your mind with junk. I mean, these things are all good things in and of themselves, but when that's all you preach, and that's all you emphasize week after week after week, guess what gets left out? The gospel. The gospel gets left out. And at some point, you have replaced the transforming power of God's redemptive truth with a high moral standard. And friends, that's not Christian. That's Mormon. And we need to stay away from that. In a way, we had become just like the Pharisees, who in their effort to protect the law kept adding to it until eventually they had distorted it into something ugly, something not of God. So I would beg this guy week after week, I would say, please, please, just once, give these kids the gospel. Trust the Holy Spirit to do his work in their lives. Stop telling them how to behave and start telling them what to believe. Because their efforts at holy living without a transformed heart will not sustain them after they graduate. And many will think that they're saved when they actually aren't, and they'll drop like flies. And sure enough, that happened. I saw it happen in my own youth group, and I saw it happen with them. Only the powerful gospel of God's grace through saving faith can see these kids through to the end. And the same is true for us. So I would beg him, and he would usually shrug me off or jokingly call me a crazy Calvinist, saying that these things are too meaty for young Christians. And that's when I realized that our youth group was not really a ministry. It was a babysitting service for teenagers. We were literally shielding these kids from the true gospel because we were afraid that freedom in Christ would promote sin. That's what we were afraid of. Instead, we were giving them a different gospel. One that said, you want to be accepted before God? Then do this. But for heaven's sake, don't do that. And it wasn't the gospel at all. Friends, if the unmerited gospel of grace through faith encourages immorality, then God is in the business of promoting sin. Or as Paul puts it, Jesus has become a servant of sin. And hopefully we would all be compelled to scream, certainly not. You know, I went into seminary not knowing any Greek, really, just a few words here and there. You know, I knew there was some difference between agape love and phileo love, but that was about it. One of the phrases I did know, though, going into seminary, and some of you who have been here for a long time would remember years ago whenever Kirby was preaching through Romans, one of the phrases that he just loved and would constantly bring up is meganoito, because it appears a number of times in Romans. And it's certainly not. May it never be. And I'll hear that every once in a while in my head whenever I'm reading through some of these things. Does God promote sin? Meganoito. May it never be. Friends, we can't allow ourselves to think that way because it's a lie and it's not the truth. God does not promote sin. Jesus is not a servant of sin. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could walk in the flesh. That's not why he did it. Rather, he paid the ultimate price so that we could share in his ultimate reward. He did this for us. But the pressure is always there for us to place this great truth to the side and to start favor with God once again. Friends, meganoito, may it never be. What does he then say in verse 18? He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Here Paul is referring to his old way of life as a law follower. when he did everything he could to earn his salvation, when he built imaginary storehouses of spiritual wealth for himself, thinking, surely God will be pleased with me for what I have done for him. And ultimately, he is saying that our confidence cannot be found in ourselves, but solely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. True believers are committed to this gospel. They are confident in the power of the cross and their inability to match it by their efforts. True believers are motivated to good works because the gospel of grace has shattered their pride and replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, with God's law written on it. That's the mark of a true believer. That's how true believers think. That's how they act. That's how they move. That's how they live and breathe. True believers are not motivated by a need to win God over. They aren't. Now, if we are to humbly accept this gracious gift of God's unmerited favor, we must resolve to never go back, never to embrace our efforts as if they were somehow necessary components for salvation or substitutes for the cross itself. To do so is to condemn ourselves and shamefully misrepresent the Savior we serve. So we remain confident in the power of the gospel. We don't turn back. We don't rebuild. And we certainly don't give in to this lie that freedom in Christ somehow promotes sin. We don't do that. But what else does Paul say about his experience in the follower in Christ? In verses 19 and 20, we see that true believers are also crucified. True believers are crucified. Look at what Paul proclaims there. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And notice, this is interesting. He does not say, through the gospel, I died to the law. He doesn't say that. And you would think that might be what he would be getting at after all of this gospel-saturated, gospel-focused message that we find in the book of Galatians so far. You would think he would say, through the gospel, I died to the law. But no, he says, through the law, I died to the law. And that's interesting. And it's important because the law has its place. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 asks, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See, like we mentioned earlier, you can't have the good news without the bad. You've got to swallow it first in order for the good news to make sense. Otherwise, it would just be news. Which brings us to one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture, where Paul shouts out, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, if we took a poll of popular verses that people love and cling to and hold on to, then Galatians 2:20 would probably make the cut. Because it's a powerful verse. It is so gospel-saturated. I mean, everyone loves Galatians 2:20, right? I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But I don't know if you thought about this or not, but it reveals something extraordinary about the cross as well. We learn in looking at this verse that a number of things were nailed to the cross so many years ago. Obviously, it held the body of Jesus himself. He was nailed to the cross. But it also held a sign declaring to the world who Jesus was. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And according to Colossians 2:13 and 14, it also held the debt of our sin, where he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But that's not all. It didn't just hold the body of Christ. It didn't just hold a sign declaring who he was. It didn't just hold our sin and our record of debt. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a true believer, Galatians 2:20 says that you too were nailed to that cross. And this is not some subjective experience in the life of the believer, but this is an objective reality in the mind of God, who is the creator of all reality. When this scripture says that we have been crucified with Christ, it does so in the perfect tense, meaning that it's indicating that this did in fact actually happen. This is an event that occurred. And Martin Luther, he said that by faith you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains to him forever. And this reflects on one of the brightest, most glorious doctrines that we have in the New Testament, namely union with Christ. And we see it everywhere in Scripture after the cross. Constantly, the Holy Spirit is telling us in passages such as these that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And once you are in Christ, Christ's history becomes your history. Everything that he has done becomes what you have done. In other words, it is as though you lived his perfect life and died his painful death. It is as though you were buried and resurrected. God attaches the events of Jesus' life to yours, and his story becomes your story. And this is a marvelous thing, and it's real. I want to emphasize that it's real, because we should not think that God is lying to himself about who we are or what we've done, or that God is lying to himself when he looks at us and he looks at his son's sacrifice. He doesn't look at Jesus and say, "Wow, you did a great thing by dying for this sinner over here, but he's still a sinner. And I'm just going to apply that to him, but I'm still going to look at you in favor and grace, and I'm going to hold to the fact that he's not lying to himself." No, he says we're blameless because he makes us blameless. He has actually done it. He's not fooling himself into thinking that we're blameless when we actually aren't. As far as God is concerned, we were truly nailed to the cross with Christ. There, the law did everything that it could do. It killed us. Its death penalty has been carried out, and friends, we are dead. We are dead men and women. In fact, it is almost as though we have stopped living altogether. That's why Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In other words, my life is not my own, but Christ. It belongs to him, and he can do whatever he wants to with it. You know, we have a lot of car illustrations in the church today when it comes to our walk with the Lord. Many of them pointing to this idea of Christian surrender. And you know, you can hardly fill your tank with gas at a gas station without seeing one of those license plates that say, "God is my co-pilot." Or you can go onto YouTube and you'll find hundreds of videos of people singing "Jesus Take the Wheel" very badly. You know, I mean, we have those things all throughout our church culture. And I can't help but wonder, what kind of car illustration would Paul come up with if he were a modern evangelical preacher? You know, I like to think he wouldn't come up with one at all. I mean, maybe he would say something to the effect of how, you know, he was driving along one day and then suddenly he got in a fatal car accident and he died. End of story. That's it. You know, that person's dead. I can't go back to being him anymore because he's dead. He may say something along those lines, but I'd like to think that he would probably steer clear, pun intended, of car illustrations altogether. Because so often they're not helpful. And judging from texts like Galatians 2:20, I bet he wouldn't portray God as his personal chauffeur or someone who would just jump in a pinch and grab the wheel and maybe help him navigate a hard or difficult part of life. No, instead he would probably say something like, "I was driving and I died, end of story." Because true believers do not supplement their lives with a little bit of Christ. True believers surrender completely. They die. They pick up their crosses and they follow. That's what true believers do. Friends, we can't share in Christ's resurrection without sharing in his death. And Paul understood that fact. In his letter to the Romans chapter 6, he wrote, "We know that our old self was crucified with him." When writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, he wrote, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And here in Galatians, we see that same truth at work. Commitment to Christ is total. It's complete because your life is over. You've died. You have been crucified with him. That life has been nailed to the cross. And it is an objective reality in the mind of God, so that he looks at you and he sees Christ. He sees Christ's life, his account, attributed to you. And that means something with great and powerful implications. But before moving on to the final point of our study, let's not ignore this closing phrase in verse 20, where he says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, this is one of my favorite statements in the entire New Testament. You know, Paul uses 8 personal pronouns here in this verse, and in doing so, he provides a short glimpse into the warm communion that he personally had with Christ. And for myself, I can't tell you how much these words have meant to me over the years. I mean, these are dear, beautiful words. They provide the picture of your life with color, with vibrance, with meaning. When pain and grief make a home in your heart, when things really do crash down around you, and they will, and they do, what do you say to yourself? Where do you turn? Where do you go, and how does that usually play out? Do you say to yourself, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him"? This pain has a purpose. Why? For he loved me, and he gave himself for me. When you've lost your wealth and your status, what do you say then? You say, "He is my portion. I've been given a gift better than wealth or status or a good name or riches, for he loved me and he gave himself for me." What about those times when you're tempted to the brink of despair, when you wage war with your flesh and it feels like a losing battle? What do you do then, when so many pieces and parts of your life are falling apart and they're simply inadequate? What do you do? What do you say to yourself? For me, it has been a tremendous comfort to cling to this truth, that he is with me and that he has endured to the end on my behalf. For he loved me and he gave himself for me. It's a tremendous truth. And sorrow has a way of dissolving when your heart is filled with the sweet knowledge of Christ's infinite love. This truth will strengthen your bones, it will energize your resolve, it will fuel your evangelism, it will change your life, and not if it will keep it changed forever. That's what this truth does, and we praise the Lord for that. Amen. But I want to say real quickly, too, here, that many of you I recognize, many of you I know personally, some of you I don't. And I can't look into anyone's heart. My heart is deceitfully wicked enough. All I have is faith in Christ to hold on to. That's all any of us have. But I will say this before moving on, and that's that if you don't know what I'm talking about this morning in a very personal way, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then I would beg you to please confess your sin before God. Repent of your sin. Call out to him. Jesus said that all who come to him will not be turned away. And you can't come to the Father unless the Spirit draws you, unless the Spirit changes your heart. And if that is happening to you at all this morning, if any of this is resonating with you as truth, then I would pray that you would respond rightly. Because the Word of God only has 2 effects on people. It either hardens the heart or it softens it. And I pray that your heart would be softened this morning as you hear God's Word. So even now, confess your sin, repent, call upon the name of the Lord. He is mighty to save. And talk to one of us. Many of us know the gospel in this room. Talk to anyone afterwards. Talk to me if you like. And we'll talk about Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. We'll talk about those things that are essential to the gospel itself. But please, don't walk away today unregenerate, unsaved, godless. Don't do it. Because this is the one thing that matters. The gospel of faith is the one thing that you cannot afford to get wrong. So please, don't ignore it this morning. So what have we looked at this far? The true believer is convinced. He will not turn back to feeble attempts at earning his way at God's good graces or rely solely on himself or anything else but on Christ's work for salvation. That's the only thing. A true believer is convinced. He's confident. A true believer is also crucified. He has been so joined with Christ that the reality of the cross has become the reality of his life. And finally, here in verse 21, we see that a true believer is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You know, this final verse of chapter 2, it acts as a sort of summary statement for the entire argument thus far. How can any of us become justified before a holy God? It's not by the law. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our heritage. It's not by our traditions. It's not by our education. It's not by our hard work. It's not by anything that we bring to the table ourselves, but by a faith rooted in Christ alone. But let's pretend for a moment that these Judaizers are right. What if they are right? What if you have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved? What if you have to do X, Y, and Z? What if you have to get circumcised, obey the Sabbath, go the whole nine yards in order to be right with God? What then? Well, tell me though, if that's true, why did Christ die on the cross? I mean, so far Paul has been answering the objections to his critics, but at this point he flips it around and he objects to their doctrine. That's what we see here in this verse. He says, if you're right and a man can be justified by the law, then you don't need a cross. You don't need grace. You don't need a savior. Essentially, Christ died for nothing. And that is a terrible blasphemy. He says, no, I will not go back to the law and nullify God's grace. I came to him through faith, not hard work. I need the cross. The cross means something. The cross matters. So friends, don't fool yourselves. There is nothing noble or praiseworthy in working hard to buy your own ticket to heaven. It's futile. In fact, that's one of the most detestable and repugnant things that you could possibly do to God. Because it is a rejection of God's grace and an insult to the death of his Son. It's that serious. You have reduced the most significant event in human history to a mere tragedy in doing so. And we can't do that to the cross of Christ. We should not do that to the cross of Christ. You see how offensive this is to God? He doesn't smile upon your efforts. He hates them because by them, you have truly failed to love the one who first loved you. But he does smile upon those who turn to the cross for salvation and those who have eyes to see the significance of his Son's sacrifice, the meaning behind the anguish, the need for it. Beloved, we must be Christ-centered. We must be. Like I mentioned in the beginning, we can afford to get a lot of things wrong, but we cannot afford to get this wrong. God is gracious when it comes to many things, but not this. And those whose actions betray a demise will not be saved in the end. They won't. The gospel teaches that nothing we do, nothing, will ever render us righteous before God. It's as that great hymn declares, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. May we all come to that point this morning where we cry out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Examine yourself this morning and see if you are truly in the faith. Examine yourself and see if you are truly in this faith. Because this is the only faith that matters. This faith that centers around Christ and Christ alone. Nothing else. Well, the year was 49 BC. 10 years after a young man had manipulated his way into office and had quickly become the governor of Gaul. He was a military genius, and his popularity with the people continued to soar so rapidly, in fact, that the Senate ordered for him to disband his armies and resign his command. So he had a decision to make. Should he bow to the Senate's wishes or commit high treason by leading his troops across the Rubicon River into Italy proper? This tiny stream would reveal the extent of his ambition and determine the imminence of a bloody civil war. Well, we can all look back and we can see the choice that was made through the annals and pages of history by Julius Caesar that day. Crossing the Rubicon marked his point of no return. And like it or not, at that moment, he was committed to an undertaking that would result in the death of a republic and the rise of a Roman Empire. As soon as his foot left that bridge, the die was cast, and the rest, as they say, is history. Likewise, every Christian passes a point of no return. Every Christian passes a point of no return. You can't go back to relying on the rules. They lack the power to save. You can't go back to your former self. That person has died with Christ. And you can't go back to the vain pursuit of glory. To do so would be a denial of grace. You can't go back. True believers have become new creatures in Christ. And there we have that phrase again, in Christ. Authentic Christianity should not be that hard to spot. And I pray that it would not be hard to spot here at the Bible Church of Brownsburg. This is a very personal thing. Because Christ so loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. And I hope you can put your name in there too. And I hope that this church would be a shining beacon of gospel truth, of men and women living by faith before a holy God, not relying on their efforts, but working hard not to please God in order to win salvation, but because they are new creatures, they are new creations in Christ, because the old self is gone and the new self has come. I pray that would be true for each and every one of you today, because true believers are confident, crucified, and Christ-centered. Let's pray.